Father, just thank you for your son. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you that you've provided access to a heaven we don't deserve and given us a means of rescue from the hell we do, just if we would put our simple faith in what you've done for us on Calvary. Pray that tonight we could be reminded a little bit about you and our mission on earth here as we look at the life of John the Baptist. Pray that we would be encouraged by that truth. Pray that you'd give me wisdom as I speak, that I could speak clearly and accurately. Pray that it would be useful to those who are here and that it wouldn't be wasted time in the sense that they would have ears that are eager to hear and be taught and even to take in your truth as it's proclaimed. Pray for the youth event tonight, that it would be beneficial to the young people that are there as well, that they could be encouraged by the opportunity to spend time with one another. They could be encouraged by the opportunity to learn about you, that they would see the value in the one another's that they have access to through this local church. Pray that there would even be evangelistic hearts on those young people, that they would see these gatherings and these events as opportunities to invite friends and to allow others in their spheres of influence to hear about who you are and what you've done. Pray that everything that is said tonight, whether it's in the young people's gathering or it's in conversation afterwards or it's in the sermon here, that it would be to your glory and it would lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of tonight's sermon is, I Am Not Worthy. And tonight, as I said, we're going to take a look at the life and ministry of John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist, as he's otherwise known. When comparing himself to Jesus, John says, I am not worthy to serve him in even the smallest way. That's a paraphrase, but I am not worthy to serve him in even the smallest way. And he's saying specifically, I'm not even worthy to serve him in such a small way so as to carry his sandals or loosen his sandals, depending on which gospel account you're looking at. But the sentiment that John is communicating is, I am not worthy to serve him in even the smallest way. And when you think of the definition of worthy, worthy is defined as to have the qualities or abilities that merit recognition in a specified or specific way. And so that, with that in mind, John could say, I do not have the qualities or abilities in myself, in my humanity, in my flesh that would merit this great opportunity I've been given to serve the Lord, even in a small way. And we know with the life of John that he was called on to serve the Lord as a forerunner, as somebody who would prepare the way for Jesus. And John is saying about that, there's nothing about me that merits that recognition or merits that assignment. It's only the grace of God. It's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And that's the same sentiment that you see even in the Apostle Paul. You see, one of the qualities that John had, a quality that's critical to effectively serving the Lord, and you can hear it in that phrase, is humility. I am not worthy. He understood something very critical about himself. And if I was paraphrasing that, it would be this. In my flesh, I have nothing to offer God. And you think of the success of his ministry, which we're going to look at tonight, and you compare it to the ministry even of the Apostle Paul, who says, for I know that in myself, that is, in my flesh, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. See, the reason the Apostle Paul could ultimately be successful is he saw that this isn't going to be about human dependence. This is success in serving the Lord and proclaiming Jesus Christ isn't going to come from myself and my abilities to lift Jesus up through my own strength. It's going to have to be something that is made possible by the grace of God and the provision of God working in me to accomplish what I otherwise could not accomplish. And that's what made me think of this song that we sang here tonight. as the chorus went, "Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar in bondage and alone. But he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own." I hadn't thought of that song in a long time, but when you think of that phrase, "but he made me worthy," it's not something I naturally was. And we're going to see that in the life of John here tonight as we look at his story of ministry and service, that he saw that in and of himself, it wasn't about him. It was about God's willingness to graciously work through him so that he could proclaim and be the forebearer, be the one to pave the way, if you will, for Jesus Christ. But it all started with, "I am not worthy." So tonight we'll look at John's example of this mindset as it's applied to his service for the Lord. Well, let's start with a little bit of background. We have an awful lot to go through. This is something that caught me off guard to some extent. I guess I wasn't fully prepared for how much the Bible has to say about John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. Part of that is because of the redundancy, if you will, in the Synoptic Gospels, where the same account may be given in three of the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, to some extent, though, John joins in when it comes to the story of John the Baptist, and so all four Gospels have different information to give you about John. We're not going to have an exhaustive study of John the Baptist tonight because time wouldn't permit that. But I do want to go through somewhat of an overview and point out a few highlights. So if we look in, we start with John's background. I want you to turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And if you're unfamiliar with the New Testament, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third book of the New Testament. And we'll be in the very first chapter, Luke chapter 1. We're going to be covering a bunch of that chapter as we look at this background about John. The first thing to know by way of John's background is that just like Jesus, it was a miraculous origin. His birth was of miraculous origin. Not in the same way that Jesus was, but in the same way in the sense that it was divine intervention that made his birth possible. Let's pick up our account here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 14. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, I think that's how you'd say it, Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren." There's our first evidence of the miraculous origin here of John's birth. "Because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." Now, who does that sound like? Any takers? Aaron and Sarah, right? A supernatural involvement that is necessary to produce a child. Verse 8, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" So a continuation, if you will, of the introduction of the Messiah into the world, that there's a miraculous connection to this birth, just as there was to Christ's birth. That many will rejoice at this birth, just like was also true of Jesus Christ. "Do not be afraid." Another theme that you could see that was true of the introduction of the angel and the message that was proclaimed to Mary and Joseph as well. So we have a miraculous birth of a miraculous origin. Now let's keep going and look at the next part of John's background, which is that he was given a unique mission, a unique mission. Let's look at Luke chapter 1 again here. Let's pick it up in verse 15 and keep going through verse 17. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit. Just a side note on that. Believers in the Old Testament prior to the death of Christ, the burial and resurrection and ascension of Christ, before the day of Pentecost, believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit universally. The Holy Spirit would come and go and uniquely indwell certain believers at certain times, like Saul or David or a few other examples that escape me this moment, but that was true sporadically throughout the Old Testament. So he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a unique part of his assignment, even from his mother's womb. Very interesting there. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. What a mission. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare the way for Jesus. Now that's a unique mission, that John is going to be singled out, if you will, to have this unique mission of ministering to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, to prepare them to accept Jesus Christ as the forerunner or the one who would go before. Now, one of the other things you can note, just as an aside, likely when you talk of this reference to, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, but this phrase, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, it's likely a reference to the fact that he would be a Nazarite, meaning in addition to not drinking any drink or wine, he would also not cut his hair, which is a description that's given of him later on in his life of being here. You can read the sort of description of being a Nazarite from Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, if that's something that you're curious about. We also know that Samson was a prophet who, like John here, who is a prophet for the Lord, a spokesperson for the Lord, he was also a Nazarite. Now, the next thing to note about John's background is just the statement. Doubt is the opposite of trust. Doubt is the opposite of trust. And let's see what I mean by that by reading verses 18 through 20. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." We had some of that incredulousness when it came to Abraham and Sarah as well, didn't we? Verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these tidings." Verse 20, "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Now, doubt is the opposite of faith or trust. Just a unique thing as we look at John's background even here. This doesn't have to do with him specifically, but with his father. And the reality is that God calls us and reveals truth to us all of the time. His word is truth. Thy word is truth. And in this book, the revelation of God to mankind, there is a number of different things that are revealed to us. And isn't it true that when we don't take those things by faith and allow the Spirit of God to work inside of us so that many of those things could become true about us, or that we could have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, so that there is even a prayer that would say, "Lord, help my unbelief," because by nature, we are not men and women of faith. By nature, we are doubting Thomases. By nature, we do not accept as true the things proclaimed by God to us, and in our case, it's not from an angel, it's through written revelation in the form of our Bibles. And so the reality is that we always have two options. We have the option of taking God at his word by faith and trusting God, such that we can be directed by the truths as revealed in this book to us, or We can be operating in doubt, as was the case with Zacharias here. Just a subtle sub-point, but a good reminder, isn't it? Because we're often confronted with that every single day. Am I going to trust the Lord, or am I going to lean on my own understanding? And am I going to walk by faith, or am I going to walk by sight? Am I going to have my path directed by Jesus Christ and the Lord and the Spirit of God directing and working inside of me? Or am I going to have my way directed by the lies of the world around me, the lies of the enemy, the lies of the evil one, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is that going to be what is directing my path, or is it going to be direction that's coming from the Word of God? Now let's move on as we look at John's background to his birth. Look at verse 57 now. We'll page a little bit further forward. We're still in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll look at verses 57 and 58. Verse 57, not a lot here, but this is just the part that actually talks about his birth. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So just a couple of verses about John's birth. Now, the other thing to note by way of John's background is that he was a special child. And people could notice that. It's not just that it was something that maybe his mother or father knew or something that had been revealed by the angel here, but because from the moment of his birth, he had the Spirit of God upon him. The reality is that that was observable to other people around him. And I want you to turn to verse 66 to see a glimpse of that. Chapter 1, verse 66 of Luke. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him." So this is again speaking of John and his birth. And there was something special about this child. What kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now about his childhood, when we look at John's background, his childhood, nothing much is recorded. In fact, this is all that is recorded about his childhood that I could find, and I think I'm correct in saying it is all that was recorded. Turn to the last verse of chapter 1 here, and we're going to see what little is recorded. Luke chapter 1, verse 80 says this, "So the child," in reference to John, "grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." So until the day he initiated his speaking or preaching ministry, he was growing strong in spirit and was in the deserts. Now, I don't know what to tell you about that exactly, what that looked like. I know that when this word deserts here doesn't necessarily mean sand dunes like maybe we would initially think of. It means less populated or rougher terrain. Less populated terrain is what that word refers to. So he lived sort of apart from society. He lived in some level of seclusion. That's how he grew up. So that's something that is interesting, because when the Bible says, "Love not this world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," having been grown or raised apart from that in some degree of seclusion, some degree of isolation in a desert type of an environment, that was something that came to be true of John, as he didn't have the same infatuation with the world, the same captivation by the world, the same indoctrination with the world, the same conformity to the things of the world that may have been true had he been raised differently. And so that's just a side note you can take or make more of it possibly. Maybe you'll have more insights about it. Now, the second section that I want to cover tonight is a little bit about John's ministry. And one thing I want to start by saying is John has a singular focus that we could see already in the unique mission that was given to him in verses 15 through 17 of Luke 1. And that was to prepare the way for Jesus. And one of the things I started touching on a little bit here with reference to Luke chapter 1, verse 80, talking about how he was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel, his singular focus on this mission that he was called for, it made him uncivilized. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll take a look at a little bit of what that might have entailed as it related to John. Matthew chapter 3, go to verse 4, if you will. It says this. This is a description of John. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair. So try to picture this. He's clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, we also know he didn't cut his hair. That's a little bit of an assumption, but as a Nazarite, he wouldn't have cut his hair. So we're talking about kind of a wild man here. Somebody that if he was a part of your family and you went out into public, you may have felt a need to apologize for him. Sometimes my wife feels that way about me. The reality is that he's not the kind of person that would have fit in a crowd. He would have stood out if you look at this description. You see, John, he didn't live in a three-bedroom house in the suburbs with a white picket fence and a two-car garage. He didn't marry his high school sweetheart and raise 2.5 children. He didn't concern himself with the latest clothing fashions. He didn't obsess about grocery lists and healthy eating. He didn't even hold down a job, from what we can tell. See, John was not worried about being civilized. John was uncivilized. And although none of those things that I just brought out or talked about there are inherently wrong, so as you're getting offended here, it's not that those things are inherently wrong. The point I'm trying to make about John is he was singularly focused on the task that he was called for, which was to prepare the way for Jesus. And his singular focus on that made him be described as somebody that was relatively uncivilized. So while those things aren't wrong, they can easily distract your focus from the mission God has called you to, which is sort of the same mission as John's mission, which was to make way or proclaim the way of Jesus Christ. See, there's not a lot of difference between John's calling and your calling. And the question that you need to ask yourself, just like I need to ask myself, is, are you more concerned or focused on being civilized or conforming to the world's standards and norms than you are on your calling to be an ambassador for Christ? That's the question of conviction when you look at this description of John as we talk about his ministry and how that may be looked on a personal level. And I think all too often it's true that in a desire to fit in, we lose focus on our primary purpose in being here. And I know that that's true because the Apostle Paul warns against that also, doesn't he? When he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, why would he need to say that, friends? He needed to say that to us because we naturally are finding ourselves in a place where we're conformed to the standards and norms. This includes lifestyle, keeping up with the Joneses, of the world around us. And in our effort to do that, we occupy so much of our focus and fixation and energy and resources and talents on doing that, and we miss out on the singular calling that we have as Christians, which is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You see how well that ties into our citizenship is in heaven from our Sunday sermon? Your citizenship is in heaven. Well, that's something to take away from John here in his ministry as well. Now, the next thing we'll see about John, first we saw he has a singular focus, and that was to prepare the way for Jesus. The next thing I want to look at here is he declares his mission his mission again, the mission that was given to his father before his birth. His mission was to prepare the way. Let's take a look at a few verses in John. Let's turn to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And we'll see this declaration of his mission. There's other places you could get this, but John chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So who is responsible ultimately for John's mission? God. John didn't self-elect himself to this calling. This was God's calling for John. This man came for what purpose? For a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Meaning the light. And who was the light? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All references to Jesus. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, again, Jesus, and the life, Jesus, was the light of men. So he came to bear witness. This was his calling. This was his mission, to bear witness of the light. For what purpose? For what reason are we shining Jesus? Just to inform people about the historicity of Christ? That Christ was a man that existed at some point in history? No, we proclaim Jesus with the goal or objective that people who would hear about who Jesus is and what he has done, that they might be saved, that they might believe. That all through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was John's mission. Now look to verse 15. John, here again, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Before me in time, before me in priority, before me in preeminence, all included in that statement. John bore witness. That was his mission, to be a light bearer, to bear witness of the light who was Jesus. Keep going, verse 26 and 27. John answered them, because they were asking him, are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? Or what do they say? They were questioning him about who he is. Yeah, verse 21. Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? Okay, go now. We'll go down to verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one, capital O on that one, among you whom you do not know. Nice tie-in to even our devotion not long ago about proclaiming the God you do not know. The world around us does not know the one true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the provision of salvation made possible only through the death, burial, and resurrection of that one and only Son of God, who you do not know. Verse 27, it is he, capital H there, who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Back to the title of our sermon, I am not worthy. There's John's humility and mindset declared again as we look at the declaration of his mission. What was John's mission? It was to bear witness. It was to proclaim. It was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ with a mindset of humility. I am not worthy. Is this the mindset that you have as an ambassador of Jesus Christ? That I live to lift him up? My very existence is characterized by the amazing blessing and opportunity and privilege to proclaim Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world around me? That I have a privileged position being in Christ, of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. to proclaim him into the darkness around me, to proclaim him to a world who is hopeless and helpless and hellbound. That's an amazing privilege that I have. That's my mission. That's my reason for living. Or is that all secondary to everything that the world has conned us into believing is our purpose and our reason for living and our identity? You don't save anyone. So as a light bearer or one who's bearing witness, it doesn't fall on you to save anyone. But God, just like with John and his mission here, God can use you to prepare the way. Talk about being somebody who is preparing the way or going in advance or bearing witness. You could be used of God to prepare the way for that to occur when you are willing to faithfully proclaim Jesus Christ. You are preparing the way, in a sense, when you let God use you to proclaim Christ to the people that he has put in your sphere of influence. God is then using the communication or the proclamation of his truth into that person's life to prepare their heart or to prepare the way for them to understand just who Jesus is and what he's done. And it's not about you. It's about the fact that you were willing to prepare the way for them to believe in Jesus, have personal faith, accept by faith on their own, make a personal decision to accept Jesus Christ, that you could have a hand in that, in a sense, when you're willing to let Jesus work in and through you to be his ambassador, proclaiming the truth and the life that he says he is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And are you willing to be on the same kind of a mission field that John was and see your mission as bearing witness of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life? Now, the next thing about John's ministry I want to touch on is his preaching, John's preaching. And his preaching contained at least three components, but let's try to look at the three that at least stood out to me. The first one is change your thinking. That was one of the components or one of the things that John preached. Change your thinking. Now, he used the word repeatedly, repent, which means to change your mind, metanoia, the Greek word to change your thinking, change your mind. But he preached change your thinking, and what he was preaching is to turn, have it turn in direction. There's the change. Turn from independence, characterized by your selfishness, your self-centeredness, and your sin, turn from that to dependence in God, or back to dependence on God. So it could have been, if they had never placed their faith in the promised provision of a redeemer, the God's plan or solution to their sin problem that would be coming, if they hadn't yet done that, that would have been a turn from independence, depending on religious ritual, instead of putting their dependence on the future provision of God for their sin. Or if they already had done that, turning back, the proclamation would have been, turn back to a place of dependence from the place of independence where you have been living in rejection of God, not in dependence on God, doing your own thing. And so that's the message of turning from independence to dependence on God. See, the dual focus of John was turning back to the Lord in faith and introducing the world to the Redeemer or Messiah, Jesus Christ. So he had a dual role. He was a prophet. He was somebody sent by God to proclaim to the people, the nation of Israel, to turn back to the Lord, which was the role of every prophet that came to the nation. Jesus Christ is the central focus of the good news message. John has several specific messages or proclamations that he makes, but it all centers on this main message that he proclaimed, which was turn from independence to dependence on God. And one of the ways he did that, or one of the specific messages he proclaimed that was along those lines, or was a subcategory, if you will, of that general message, was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll read a couple of verses about that message. I want you to just not get confused, though, by some of these sub-messages, because they're all part of the same message. Turn from independence to dependence. That is what he ultimately is proclaiming with his message. He's also then introducing the world to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, because those specifics had previously been unknown as far as the person that would be filling that role of the Redeemer or the Messiah. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So again, that mission of proclaiming or bearing witness or preparing the way for the Lord. We know that that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. That's who John the Baptist, in part, was introducing to the nation of Israel. This is a message of good news for the Jews when you think about this first proclamation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is what the Jews, as we looked at that intertestamentary period or the silent years, that's what the Jews had been looking for desperately. The kingdom of heaven. This is a message of good news for the Jews. This is what they had been looking for. Now the problem is, though, as they're looking for the kingdom, they miss the central figure in all of this, which was not the kingdom itself, but was the king himself. Not the kingdom itself, but the king himself. They missed that. We have talked about that extensively in our series leading up to this. So that was still true. That was still part of what John was proclaiming. John was proclaiming the king to them in addition to the kingdom. You see, the kingdom of heaven couldn't be at hand or it couldn't be ushered in without the nation first responding in faith. They were an apostate nation that had turned from the Lord, just like many other times in the Old Testament where prophets had to be sent by the Lord to proclaim, "Turn back to the Lord. You have strayed from your dependence on the Lord. Turn back to him." And that's effectively this message that John was proclaiming in part. See, like all prophets before him, John encouraged the nation to turn back to the Lord in faith. And you have to remember, the covenant nation, Israel is a covenant nation. They had made a covenant with the Lord, a conditional covenant. Obey me and be blessed. Do not obey me and be cursed. And the reality is that God, they were still living under the dispensation of the law. Christ hadn't yet died. He hadn't been buried and rose again. And so they are still living under that dispensation. Living in faith was the issue then. Are they going to? Prophets always said, return to a place of dependence and faith in God. I will fight your battles. I will go for you. I will provide for you. That's what God's part in that was. If you'll stop trying to use human means, human thinking, human approach to doing this your own way. It's not your own way. It's come my way or don't come at all. And see, living by faith ultimately was what John was proclaiming. Go back to a place in your thinking where you're willing to have your faith and your confidence and your dependence on the Lord. And that's still the issue in our day, isn't it? Either live in faith or don't. Under the law, it was obey and be blessed. That's not the case under grace, but the reality is that there's still a similar message there. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your focus back to him in our day. Before Jesus had come and before the message of the cross, the focus was turned back to the Lord in dependence on him to provide for you what you could never provide for yourself, which is a solution to your sin problem. Now the next nuance or the next proclamation or specific message, again just a subpart of this generalized message of turn from independence to dependence on God. But the second subpart of that was repent for the remission of sins. Turn if you will in Mark to Mark chapter 1 and we'll see what is meant by that. Matthew, Mark chapter 1, let's look at verses 1 through 6. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you see what the focus is right here. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's deity. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." This is a reference to John. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So there's a repeat of that description of him. So what is John preaching when he says he came preaching in the wilderness, he came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Well, it's a slightly different message than repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now it's repent or turn from your sins. Repent for the remission of sins. You can see this same thing discussed in Luke chapter 3, 1 through 6, which we don't have time for tonight. But like the prophets before him, John is imploring the people to acknowledge having turned from the Lord in disobedience and proclaiming or encouraging them to turn back to a place of mental dependence through faith in him. That is what John is preaching to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people that are coming out to listen to him preach. Repentance for the remission of sin. Baptism here was symbolic of turning back to the Lord, identifying with that change of thinking. It's different. This baptism that's occurring here is different from the identification purpose behind a church age baptism. To be baptized in the church age was to be baptized in identification with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Here, the baptism is a picture or symbolic of one who is acknowledging their sin or acknowledging having turned from the Lord and acknowledging or proclaiming a desire to turn back to the Lord in faith or have a change of thinking. Even here, baptism is always preceded or accompanied by a change of mind. You see that in verse 5. Those who were baptized by him in the Jordan River confessing their sins. At the same time, they were acknowledging a change of thinking. They were acknowledging that they had strayed from the Lord. Again, the context here is the nation of Israel, a covenant nation living under the law, being told by a prophet in the form of John, someone sent from God with this message that was twofold. One, to encourage the nation to turn back to the Lord, Jehovah, in faith. And the second part of it was to do that meant to turn from this independence that was characterized by this sinfulness that's being described here. And then the second part of it was to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare or introduce this message of Jesus Christ. Now, something to note here. Jews were not going to be familiar with this process. There was not a process in the Jewish tradition of Jews who were turning back to the Lord in faith, getting baptized. This is new. Now, the Jews, historically, they required Gentiles or proselytes who wanted to be admitted into Judaism to be baptized by self-immersion. They wouldn't be baptized by another person, but that was something that they required outsiders to do in order to become a convert to Judaism. But the Jews being baptized to symbolize a change of thinking, this was completely new. And it's a precursor, I believe, in ways to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a spiritual baptism that Jesus Christ introduced. And also the symbolic identification water baptism of being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection that would become something that was true in the church age or was commonplace in the church age. Now, unlike the prophets before, John is also preparing the way for Jesus by proclaiming him, the Redeemer, God's provision as a substitute for man's sin. And you see that even we looked at that in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Mark's purpose in proclaiming this writing, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 7 and 8, if you go a little bit further than we read, just to show you that that ultimately is part of his focus. And so in addition, and he preached saying, there comes one, Christ, after me, who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he, Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, introducing them to Jesus Christ, to the one preparing the way for the Savior, the Redeemer, was a part of this. But the other part of it was trying to turn the nation back to a focus and dependence on Jehovah or on the Lord, not specifically Jesus Christ, because his ministry hadn't even yet begun, but it was a preemptive kind of a thing to prepare the way and introduce the way of Jesus. Now, sometimes people hear this and they get confused. They say, is there a different gospel that was available for the Old Testament believers, or a different gospel that was available during the kingdom, or a different gospel that was available to Christians? And my answer to that is no. Now, if you use the term generically, gospel, to mean good news, then yeah, different times there was different good news that was being proclaimed. But when you talk about the gospel of redemption, how a sinful man can ever be declared to be justified or in a right standing before a holy God, faith in God's provision for man's sinfulness is the essence of the gospel message, regardless of the dispensation. The gospel is always this: a sinful mankind has to respond in complete dependence to, by faith, by grace, to God's provision for his sinfulness. And that was true in the Old Testament, and that is true in the New Testament. Grace alone, through faith alone, in God's provision for man's sin. Now, in the Old Testament, it's true that that individual was looking forward to the coming Redeemer, or the coming sacrifice, or the coming provision that God would provide for man's sin, but it was still faith alone, grace alone, in God's provision for man's sin alone. There was no human effort that was a part of it. And the New Testament now, we're looking back at Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. So it's not a different gospel. It's the same gospel being looked at from a different direction. So if you're looking at the same object, and it's one object, it's still one gospel. But if you're looking at it from your perspective, you're going to see things about this object that I can't see. Because the front of this drinking mug is different than the back of it. And so as I look at it backwards, or look at it from my perspective, I will see the same thing. But I'll see it slightly different than you see it. And when you look at it from where you're at, you will see the same thing, but you'll see it from a slightly different perspective, but it's yet one object. I can't explain it more better than that tonight. Then the next thing that John proclaims is change. So the first part, one of the things was change your thinking. Now the second main category of his preaching was change your behavior. Turn to Luke chapter 3, if you will. Luke chapter 3. This was a smaller part of what John proclaimed, but it yet is at least one of the components that he proclaimed. The first was change your thinking. Now we have change your behavior. Let's pick up this in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. We'll read through verse 14. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of a change of mind, repentance. And do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? So he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. What he's describing here is behavior that is consistent with a position, a believer's standing. As men of faith who had put their trust and confidence in God. Now we're again talking about sort of an Old Testament perspective here. And his future provision for their sinfulness. They are applauded when they live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 rolls out as examples those who live by faith, who allowed their practice to become consistent with their position or their proclaimed faith. When Paul has the opportunity to lift up examples of those who are justified by faith, I just want you to notice this. If you believe that there could have been two different gospels, every example that Paul gives of one who is justified by faith is an Old Testament example. This is Paul proclaiming the truths of justification to Christians in the age of Christ. So the way that a man could be justified had to be the same between the two, or he couldn't be holding them up as examples of those who were justified by faith, as he was encouraging others to become justified by putting their faith and dependence in Jesus Christ. But that's what's being spoke to here, is a change of thinking should produce a change in behavior. That's what is one of the themes that John is proclaiming. Change your behavior. Now, you notice the order, though. He first proclaimed, change your thinking. After proclaiming, change your thinking, turn back to a place of dependence on the Lord. Then he says, now as a byproduct of that, allow that to change your behavior. And what things are noted here? Well, verse 11, you see, generosity, selflessness, concern, compassion for others. Let every man not think only of his own things, but also on the things of others. Does that come naturally? No. Absolutely does not. By God's grace, by the provision of God's Spirit inside of us, when our focus is on Jesus Christ, that can be true of us too. But that isn't what comes naturally. What else is proclaimed here? Verse 12 and 13. What do you think that speaks to? I'd describe that as integrity. Collect no more than what is appointed for you. But when we're walking in occupation with Jesus Christ, when our eyes are on the Lord in the context of these believers, then the change in behavior is that you'd be a person of principle. You'd be a person of integrity. How about verse 14? The soldier is part of this. Peacefulness. That's a change in behavior. Honesty. Probably the most important one. Contentment. You see, the behavior, though, is not the focus. The focus was on the changed thinking, which the byproduct of that then was the changed behavior. And the question, are you overly focused on behavior? Have you reduced Christianity in your mind to just a list of things that you should do or shouldn't do, instead of things that are wrought by the Spirit of God working inside of you, in and through you? Have you reduced Christianity to evaluating other people and making judgments about their spirituality based on the things you observe them saying or doing? Very common for that to be true, that you feel a sense of success when you're focused on behavior, as you behave in a way, whether it's produced by your flesh, even when it's produced by your flesh, you have a way of then saying, well, now this is success because I'm living a certain way. If it's not accompanied with the right mind, the right heart, then it's no success at all. Another question is, are you focused enough on behavior? You say, whoa, what is he talking about there? I'm just saying, our behavior can be a very good indicator of where our heart is, where our mind is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And so sometimes our behavior can be very informative to us to say, no, you're not walking in dependence on the Lord. You're not letting the Spirit have his way in your life. If you were, the Spirit doesn't produce those kind of things. So sometimes when we hear ourselves say something, we do certain things, if we were just to take a step back from that for a moment, we'd say, that can't possibly be something that was produced by a man who is walking and living in fellowship in relation with Jesus Christ. Because if that were true, the Spirit of God would never produce that in and through you, in and through me. Now, what's the last thing that he proclaims in his preaching? This is the last category. Change your focus. That's the last thing that I would say is a characteristic of John's preaching. Change your focus. Let's look at John chapter 1, and we're winding down here. Let's try to kind of rush through this last little bit. John chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 29. John 1:29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." You see, if I was summarizing that, I would say he's preaching a change of focus. This is new. This is that secondary part of it. It's not just turn back to God, as in Jehovah God more generically. It's turn to the revealed Redeemer, the Messiah, the person of Jesus Christ. If I was paraphrasing verse 29, I would say this. This is God's special lamb. And would that have had meaning to a Jewish person? Yeah, their whole life had been characterized by this symbolism of taking something that was innocent and sacrificing it for what was guilty to cover up atonement, a sin covering. Not justification, a covering for sin, a symbolic picture of something innocent, a lamb having to be slain to be a blood offering, a sacrifice on behalf of the mankind that was guilty. And so when he described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is just loaded with detail there. And that's why I've said this before, but this is strong evidence in support of the position that believers before the cross had some level of meaningful recognition or understanding about the twofold purpose of the coming Redeemer or Messiah. Both his purpose in being a sacrificial servant and also a conquering king. When John sees Jesus, the first thing he says is not, "Here comes the king and the kingdom," though he has been proclaiming to them, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The first thing, the very first thing that John says is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a change of focus. That's a change of emphasis to some extent. So I don't want to go more into that, but I think that is a third thing that is characteristic of John's preaching. The next thing is John baptized Jesus. We're not even going to look at it. But John, part of his ministry was that he actually baptized Jesus. And you can look at that in all four Gospels. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. Luke chapter 3, 21 through 22, Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11, and John chapter 1, 29 through 34. Now, this is the last thing that John says in a meaningful way, or the thing that I want to bring out. We're still in John. Turn to chapter 3. This is the last thing that John proclaims in his preaching ministry. He must increase. John chapter 3, verse 23, we'll pick up the story. Now, John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Basically, what they're saying is, you're losing your popularity. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. More evidence of John's humility. You therefore bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him as the one to proclaim, or the forerunner. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That brought John joy. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. Again, humility there. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, and that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Again, humility. I'm not taking credit for these words. But God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father, or for no reason, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Again, he's the preeminent one. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What a great testimony from John about the gospel message. If you want a clear message from John about the gospel message as it relates to Jesus Christ, or that transition, if you will, then there you have it. What a humble transition of popularity on the part of John. What he's really saying is, more of him and less of me. And do we say that? More of him and less of me? Are we prepared as we go about our day to say, more of him and less of me? Do we have a heart that wants to say, all of him and none of me, as that famous poem says? And if we're not there in our maturity, are we at least in a place where we can say, Lord, by your Spirit, by the power of your Spirit, keep my eyes focused on you, so that as a rule, as I go about my life, I would be more interested in lifting you up and proclaiming you instead of myself. And John, what an example of that. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then John's life, John's story, if we're going to talk about this narrative of the story of John, it ends by him being arrested. Why don't we turn there? We won't read it all. We'll just read about the end. Matthew chapter 14, we'll wrap up here. Matthew 14, John ends up dying the death of a martyr. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, we won't read them, but he was arrested. Now, why was he arrested? It's because he stood up for the truth. Verse 4, John had said to Herod that it is not lawful for him to be with his brother Philip's wife. Now, the king didn't want to hear that, and so he was arrested because of that. That's how he got into prison. Then some of you who are familiar with this story, Herod got proud. He was already proud, but he got even more proud, and he was thoughtless. And because he wanted to be a show-off, he said to the daughter of this Herodias, who was this woman he shouldn't have been with to begin with, he said to that daughter who was dancing that he would give her whatever she might ask. And her evil mother said to the daughter, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. And you think about unpleasant ways to die. That is ultimately what happened. John the Baptist was martyred for his faith. John the Baptist was murdered for standing up for what was true. It's estimated that he was 35 years old when that happened. Never knew that. Jesus, of course, died when he was 33 years old. Do you have to live a really long life to make an impact for Jesus Christ? No. You don't. If you do live a really long life, is that a lot of additional opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ and make an impact on those around you? Yeah, it is. See, John had a proper view of himself. John understood humility. I am not worthy. And what I want you to know, John has that perspective despite having been described by Jesus as the greatest prophet ever born. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. Despite that description by Jesus himself, John has this humble attitude, I am not worthy. Allow that to be your mindset. May that be my mindset. Only when we're in a place where we're saying, I am not worthy, can God use us. Only when you're in a place where you're operating in complete dependence on him because you say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Only when that is true, when you're operating on dependence, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Not I, but Christ. Can God use you the way he wants to? You see, John's life was characterized by preparing the way for Jesus, a humble existence of proclaiming Jesus to the world and preparing the way for Jesus to be introduced to a lost and dying world. Let God use you to prepare the way for Jesus in the lives of those around you too. May that be true of all of us, that we're basically in the same boat as John. We exist to prepare the way for Jesus to get access to the hearts and minds of the people that God has put in our lives too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. Pray that you would have been lifted up by it. Pray that this would have been encouraging to us and also convicting. Pray that we would enjoy the rest of the time we have together. Pray that we would be thoughtful of the people who couldn't be here with us, that we'd be praying for them, that we'd be reaching out to them, that we would see them as important in our lives, that we would desire to build on these relationships that you've made available to us through this local church. Pray that we would see that as part of our ministry, to have a concern for the one another's and not just ourselves. Pray that as a church we could be strong and we could be strengthened in our common desire to be proclaimers of you, to be those who could be used by you to be bearing witness of who you are and what you've done to a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.